the gate for the sheep. I honestly don't know how the choir maneuvers up there, to be honest with you. It's not a whole lot of space. I'm going to turn the service over to Vern at this time, who's going to lead us for the next entries in the order of service.
Good morning, everyone. Our call to worship this morning is from the Psalms, Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7. O come, let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Responsive reading can be found on the back of your bulletin, and it's entitled Faith in Christ. Faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. My Father wants everyone who sees the Son to have faith in him and to have eternal life. Then I will raise them to life on the last day.
Every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us victory.
No one can defeat the world without having faith in Jesus as the Son of God. All of you have faith in the Son of God, and I have written to let you know that you have eternal life.
We know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and shown us the true God. And because of Jesus, we now belong to the true God, who is eternal life.
Take our hymnals now and turn to page 101, please. We'll stand as we sing, All People That on Earth Do Dwell.
Cheerful voice to use your grace.
Let us pray. Most holy and everlasting God, creator of the universe and all things in it, the giver and sustainer of life, we pause in our gratitude to thank you for your mercy and compassion on us, your people, and to offer up our praise and worship to your greatness. For you are an awesome God, a God who knows our every move and motive, a God who watches over us and protects us while we struggle living in a world filled with the temptations of man and woman, where sin often abounds in hearts and minds of those of us who possess the human nature. Father, without you, we are powerless to defend against worldly ways. But with you, we know that we are able to overcome by your grace. May we feel the presence of your Spirit and your power flowing within and through us as we enter into a presence with you through this time of worship. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Okay.
Would the ushers come now, please, and read. Bow our heads at this moment in submission to you and to acknowledge your greatness and power over us as creator of all of the universe. And we come before you now with a great sense of privilege in our hearts and minds that we even have this opportunity to participate through the giving of these our offerings in the magnificent ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, a ministry that can change lives and eternal destinies. So bless us, we pray, and all of these gifts that we have brought at this time, may they serve you, Lord, and may they advance your word and your kingdom. As we entrust them into your service now, we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare in our hearts and minds to go before God in prayer at this time, I'm going to ask you, each and every one of you, please to make prayer a priority in your life. And I'm going to ask you to do that in light of the meeting that I had the opportunity to attend this past week, along with a couple of other folks from our congregation, that happened at Kentville Baptist Church. It was a meeting that was scheduled by our convention to give us an idea of what's happening throughout the whole of convention, and I'll share some of those things with you as the weeks unfold, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I just think that we, as a convention, and that boils down to each and every individual, need to be a people in prayer. I'm not sure that we've been there as seriously as we should be. Great time to start and move forward. So let's go before God in prayer now. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you as a people keenly aware, as Vern has mentioned in his opening words this morning, of our dependence upon you. For we stand and sit here in the weakness and frailty of our human flesh. And Lord, we know all too well from the experience of life itself how easy it is for us to step to the left or step to the right outside of your word. And yet we know in our own heart of hearts that your word is true and remains firm forever. And we thank you, Lord, that such counsel has held firm a commitment by many around this world to the faith of Christianity and a trust in you. And we pray that we, as those who inhabit this planet at this time in history, might continue to carry that torch. And Lord, we know times have changed. And we know that around the world there just doesn't seem to be quite so many folks as interested in your word as there used to be. And yet it's still the truth. And it still touches our hearts. And it still provides guidance and counsel And no matter what the world decides, Lord, we know that it still remains the truth, and so we pray for our part that you would allow us to be a people who engage in frequent prayer, that we might seek your will, and that we might have the capacity in our own faith and commitment to you to follow through with what you reveal to us. I pray for your blessing upon each and every one gathered here this morning and those who join with us in worship around the world. May we lift up your voice in a way that draws its magnificence that it and it alone deserves, Lord, for you are the one who deserves all of the glory and all of the praise. And to think that you saw fit to reach down to us as mere human beings, and that you would give your life that we might have life eternal, totally baffles our minds. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought this good news to us through your servants, and that we too, as a gathering of priests, a holy priesthood, as you tell us in your word, have been given the responsibility likewise of carrying it forward in word and in deed. Be with us each as we face our individual struggles on our Christian journey. May we offer words of encouragement, and may we also, Lord, reach out to one another in practical ways to help us along this path, thanking you for your constant presence with us and for the miraculous way, Lord, that you continue to lead us forward. Bless us all this morning, especially as we turn our thoughts now toward your word, that we might understand it at a level and depth that only you can make possible. I pray that you would grant me a sense of being able to communicate clearly and concisely the thought that you have placed in my heart and mine this morning, that we might share this message together and that we might go forth and seek to apply it. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your hymn books now, our next hymn is number 580, True, I Am Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, 582. Very brief scripture reading this morning, but yet very important, very powerful passage from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. When I preach the message this morning, I'm really preaching it with the wording that's found in the New International Version, but I want to read this along this morning as well, firstly. Very short, very much to the point. I love the way it's worded. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's that plain, straightforward, and truthful. Let me just make one more comment on the meeting I mentioned just a moment ago in Kentville. All of our deacons have had a chance to have a look at the document that convention sent us in preparation for that meeting, which basically contained all of the information we went over that night with a few explanatory notes. But I was commenting to Doug Schofield, who's the president of convention, because one of our deacons had made a comment to me saying something to the effect that, well, when I read it, even though there are some dire straits in there, if you like, that it was encouraging in a sense to know that we are not isolated in facing the challenges that we face in this day and age. It's right across our convention. When I had made that comment to Doug, he said it's much broader than that. He said it's right across North America. So to give us a sense of where we all stand, we're in the same position. And that's not bad news. It's news that we have to face before we move forward. So please don't take it as a negative expression. I want to talk this morning about the right response. And I want to remind us as we begin this message that we are in message 3 of a series of messages that are focusing on the central theme of salvation. That's the big picture that I want us to keep in our minds as we go through each of these messages. The challenge in dealing with series of messages is that oftentimes you will take an isolated concept, or you will take a concept rather, and isolate it for the sake of focusing on it. But in reality, it's usually part of a bigger picture. And so while we focus on one aspect of it, it's very important for us to keep in mind that there are other pieces that go together. It would be sort of like, I don't know, saying, well, let's look at hydrogen this morning. And, you know, yes, it's a part of water, but, you know, let's just look at hydrogen this morning. We'll look at oxygen next week. And that would be an illustration of what I'm talking about here. We're looking at the right response this morning. You've already guessed what it is. I'm sure it's faith. But there's more to the salvation story than just faith. So this is one piece, it's an extremely important piece, but let's keep the big picture in mind. The idea of salvation is unquestionably the very central message and provision that the Bible addresses and speaks to. When we talk about salvation, this may not be the greatest definition of it, but at least it's a working definition and one that maybe will put us all on the same page. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about the means that God has provided through His Son Jesus for us as humans to acquire the kind of relationship with God that will carry us into the kingdom environment for eternity with God Himself, of course, as the King. But let me say this, that for that to happen, several things need to come together in what I'm simply going to call the human-divine exchange. First, and this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, there needs to be a hearing of the right message. The right message has to be there right from the get-go. And with regard to this issue of salvation, it's not a matter, as we read in the Ephesians text just a moment ago, of those who live a good life going to heaven and those who don't live a good life not going to heaven. That's not the formula. That's not how it works. We need to get that clear. We need to make sure we have the right message. Salvation is not based on good works. You can be the best living person in the world and not have received salvation. I know that sounds a little strange, but it's true. And it's not that good works doesn't play an important part in the Christian faith. It's just that good works is not the means of acquiring salvation. Certainly, we are to be people of good works, but we will never be saved by our good works. That is a matter that has to do with religion. And religion has to do with following laws and rules and regulations as the first line of concern. Rather, it's first and foremost about the fact that God has extended to human beings what is usually referred to, because it's hard to find words to convey this thought. What God has done is that He has extended to human beings what is referred to as an undeserved favor. And it's called grace. And I've often thought of grace in two ways, really. I've often thought of grace certainly as a period of time in history when God says, now you can be saved even though you're not perfect. Grace is that time period. But I think grace extends beyond that. I don't want to say a whole lot about it this morning, but grace extends beyond that. And the other picture that I have in my mind that helps me to appreciate the concept of grace is that I think of it as a bubble that God places us in once we are saved. Because once we become a saved person, it doesn't mean that we automatically stop in all cases doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And so that grace is what protects us, like a bubble that keeps us from hitting our heads too hard on the side of the wall or whatever. So I see grace in those two different ways. But that's the second part of it, that God, that's part of the message, the central message, that God does not save us by our good works, but rather he saves us because he has extended this undeserved favor toward the human situation, making salvation possible, and that is grace. But people aren't always in a state of readiness to receive the right message. I've heard it many times, people have said, particularly people who have become Christians maybe after years of going to church. And they will often say, you know, I went to church for years and I never heard the message about salvation. Maybe. Because oftentimes what the conclusion that is drawn is this, is that, oh, it was never preached in that church. And it might not have been, but I have a sneaking suspicion that the message was preached, but you weren't prepared, or I wasn't prepared to receive it because it wasn't the right time. And that's what we talked about last week. Not only does it need to be the right message, but it needs to be the right message delivered at the right time. And of course, that kind of boils things down to the personal, individual level. Because any message that is proclaimed or preached on any given Sunday may hit a person over here, but absolutely have no impact on someone over here. It all depends upon where you're at in your journey or where you're at in preparing for a possible journey as to how that message may or may not hit you. It has to be the right time. The unfortunate thing is that for some people, there will never be a right time. And that's sad. But it is the truth of Scripture. And the reasons that for some it will never be a right time lies not on God's side of the equation, but on ours. And we'll talk about some of these things beginning today. All I'm saying at this point is that the right message will only impact the human spirit in the way it is intended to when it is received at the right time. We need to be at a place of preparedness and readiness in our own lives in order for that right message to have the effect it is intended to have. I often think of the Old Testament passage, and I can't tell you exactly where it comes from right now. In 5 minutes, I'll be able to tell you. But it says something like this. God says, and I'm going to put it in my own words, I send my message forth into the world, and it always accomplishes the work for which I sent it forth to do. So God's word goes forward, it contains the possibility of affecting a person and changing a person's life, and it will do that as it comes to rest on someone who is at the right place in the right time, hearing the right message. That's how I see this coming together. So, what might be one of the factors that come into play with regard to our readiness to receive this right message? This is where today's focus comes in. It has to do with the right response. In a sense, I don't want to push this too far, but in a sense, when you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and it says this, it's probably in the New International Version that I'm going to quote it, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I think that's how the NIV puts it. And so, in a sense, there's one way of looking at that which sort of reveals it as if grace were God's side of the work and faith is our side. And there is some truth to that, but I think there's more to it than that. But that's important for us to grab a hold of right at this moment because today's focus is going to be on faith. Note the wording of our text, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Not only does it need to be the right message by grace at the right time of our preparedness, but it also has to involve the right response, which is our faith, or as the New Living Translation puts it, when you believed. So, let's talk about faith for a few moments. How essential is it? Is it really all that important, this whole matter of faith? Well, it's so important, if you'll recall when we did our responsive reading this morning, that I think it might have been the first statement in that actually came from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which said, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." So how important is faith? Extremely important, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let me try, and I say try because it's hard to do, let me try to unfold this human response that we call faith. And in order to do so, I'm going to be arrogant enough to disagree with what you will often find if you look to a dictionary for its definition. I'm going to disagree with that definition because I don't think that those who put dictionaries together are coming from a point of view that allows them to capture the spiritual basis of faith. That's all. The rest of it's fine. But there is a spiritual basis to faith that adds a dimension to it that's extremely important for us to understand. So, here we go. I want to begin by setting up a contrast. I'm not a scientist, but I'm sure you guys can agree, hopefully, with what I'm going to say here. That we live, first of all, in a day and age where science has, to a large degree, become the god of all knowledge. That's not a put-down. Don't take that as a snub on science. I think that would be a terrible thing to do. Science is awesome, and it has brought so many wonderful advancements. I'm going to look around. It was funny when I did this in Torbrook earlier this morning, much smaller congregation, but you could still look around and you could see, oh yeah, there's quite a few people wearing glasses. It's a great thing science made those possible. Some of you, I'm suspecting, have hearing aids. Some of you have had surgeries. Some of you may have had, I know I had a couple of folks in Torbrook who had cataracts removed. Wonderful. One lady, I won't mention any names, one lady said to me after she had her cataract surgery, she looked in the mirror and she said, "Oh my, where did all those wrinkles come from? I never noticed those before." Science has brought a lot of wonderful, great advancements. We would be hypocritical, I think, to say otherwise, for all of us are benefactors in some way. Many of you, I'm sure, take medications, as I do, that helps make life an awful lot easier. All I want to do is take that and add to the mix this particular concept, that there is an element or a factor of life that stands outside of science. That's the step that I want to take. One that is beyond the reach of its formulas and its calculations. And I'm saying that because I believe that science steps over the line when it proclaims that if it can't be verified by our formulas and our calculations, then it isn't true, it isn't real, or at least it remains suspect. Example. Examples. Do you believe that Jesus walked on water? It's what the scriptures teach. Do you believe that Jesus changed water into wine? Do you believe that Jesus on one occasion fed 4,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish, and 5,000 on another occasion? You said yes, I agree. Have you ever seen such things happen? Can you logically explain them to me? Can you scientifically prove them? No, no, and no. And yet you believe they happened. These questions themselves, while fair, I think, are a setup that draws us into something exactly along the lines of what we've just been talking about. They are questions that are based on the premise of proof. They demand verification by the God of science, whose mantra is, all truth and reality must submit to its formulas and calculations. The better question, in my opinion, would be, do you believe they could have happened? To that we offer a resounding yes. And I think the difference between these two questions has to do with one's starting point. Because if one begins with the proposition that all truth and all reality has to be verified by formulas and calculations of science, then the front door is automatically closed to the possibility of the miraculous. In other words, the conclusion becomes drawn from the beginning. And the whole point of the biblical miracles is to demonstrate that there is something to life which is beyond our human ability to verify in our usual way of doing so. When we grab hold of that, we're getting a little bit closer to the concept of faith. I want to use one of my own personal experiences to draw this together, no name mentioned. But a number of years ago, I remember I had a philosophy professor who delighted in taking shots at Christianity whenever he could. He really delighted in doing this, I assure you. And it was kind of interesting to watch him as he would do it time and time again. You could see him soaking up the affirmations of agreement from his young and impressionable class, sort of like a rock star feeding on the energy of the crowds intoxicated by the vibes of the musical language. That's what picture comes to my mind when I look back at this experience. The difference, he said, between trust and faith is that trust is a position that one holds until proof allows one either to affirm it or to abandon it. Faith, to the contrary, he says, is a position one holds in spite of proof to the contrary. And his posture and his nonverbal language when he put this forth was like a gladiator daring for a challenge, I assure you. And it caused me to go into deep think mode for a while. I really found it interesting going to university. This is not Acadia Divinity College, this is Acadia University, which is a secular university, which really can help one's faith grow because you are challenged with ideas that you wouldn't be challenged in the context of being together with those who are like-minded. And it caused me, as I mentioned, to go into deep think mode and to give deep thought to what was being said. And as I look back on that and sort of try to analyze it in my own mind, for me, the problem with his assertion as I see it now is that faith is a position reserved for those matters which lie outside the realm of proof or disproof. He didn't draw that distinction. I doubt that he even recognized it. And I think that sometimes we use very loosely the word faith and we open ourselves for confusing it rather with the concept of trust. And while for certain they share similar elements of meaning, they differ in that faith is a broadened perspective on life, one which acknowledges the reality of a God whose world is too big to be described and defined simply by our earthly tools of investigation. There is a sense in which faith is at one and the same time, and we need to talk more about this next week. But faith is, in a sense, at one and the same time, a human response and a divine enlightenment. Listen carefully to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read verses 9 through 12, where Paul says this, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." He goes on to describe how that happens. I love this description. He says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." And then he draws us in by forcing us to entertain this thought in our own minds. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except that man's own spirit within him?" And he wants us to reason with that in our minds for a few moments because of the conclusion that he seeks to draw in these words. He says, well, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then he drives the nail in, saying this, "And we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." End of quote. Faith is one of those words, perhaps it is the only word, whose full meaning only makes sense to those who have been enabled by God to sense a life bigger than that which lies before us. You want to marvel? Look at some of the recent literature on all of the planets that are being discovered in outer space. Wow. Phenomenal. I was reading a caption yesterday in National Geographic that said the Hubble telescope, since it's been modified, is able to see back in time 13.1 billion years ago. It's getting very close. I know, I can't fathom that either. To imagine that you're looking back in time. Can't get that little mind around that. It is amazing. But it certainly gives us a sense of the bigness, and that's all that we can see, even with the magnification that uses our technology to its max at this point. Billions of planets, they suspect, out there, many of which they've discovered, 300 and some, I think, as of recent, in addition to the ones that we've always known that we learned in school as we've grown up. The author of the book of Hebrews offers this definition of faith in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, listen to this, and certain of what we do not see. I am saying that faith deals with a substance which can neither be proven nor disproven. It can't be seen. That's what faith is. Now, you thought I was arrogant before. Let me get even more arrogant. Not really. But I'm going to, in a sense, misquote an Old Testament verse, and I need to explain why I'm going to misquote it. I'm going to quote it correctly first. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that many people I know have committed to memory. And I'll tell you why I'm going to put a different word in there. Is because you've heard me say many times that biblical concepts as unfolded in Scripture happen over a period of time. That God meets people where they're at a certain point in history, and then He seeks to draw them along, and He develops these concepts and broadens these ideas until they come to a point where they are ready to receive it. And by they, I mean us as human beings. And I think faith is one of those concepts. And for me, the Old Testament text in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is a text that comes awfully close to the concept of faith. It goes like this. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths." I'm going to put a New Testament twist on that. Don't shoot me for doing this. But I'm going to quote it this way. "Faith in God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." In conclusion, let me suggest that faith has a traveling companion, and that without this traveling companion, faith would not be possible. And it's the traveling companion that I want to talk about next week under the idea of the right attitude. And I'll give you a hint. You may recall the account where Jesus called a little child to His side, and He used that child as an illustration, saying to the people, "Unless you humble yourselves like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Hint, hint, the right attitude. Now, once a month, we engage in a shared experience that can really only be grasped in depth by the mind of faith. To a casual observer, communion is a traditional event involving symbols and words. To the body of faith, time is spanned and one is engaged in a living proclamation designed to offer a fresh statement each time it is shared. This is the communion service. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, while I make my way to the communion table and ask the deacons to meet me at the communion table, let me read while I walk.
"For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Jesus Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, He gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself." I read that text so that we can highlight the importance, with the understanding that we as Baptists, dare I say it, sometimes are guilty of not giving the Lord's table the significance that it deserves. We tag it on to the end of our service. And by that, I think sometimes people think, well, that's just the tail end of things. It's not that important. But that's certainly not what we mean today. It is central and it is foundational. I'm going to ask one of our active members to offer thanks for the bread this time as we prepare in our hearts and minds to share it.
Let us pray.
Let's stand together as we sing the entire hymn, number 539. Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.